This sermon was preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. It's part of our series, 1 Corinthians, Viewing Life Through the Gospel Lens. We hope that you're challenged and encouraged by it.
I've been to enough Christmas concerts to know that inevitably, usually about once a year or maybe every couple of years, it happens where one group on one side starts singing boisterously and they start belting out a tune with all their heart. Usually it's after the first chorus or a verse change, and they start in, but the other kids on the other side didn't quite get the memo. They come in like a half a word or off, just a little bit, and they're equally as boisterous. And you have two competing voices coming at each other, and it's kind of a disaster. Now, when they're elementary age kids, it's kind of cute, actually, right? It's kind of fun. They see them belted out. But when that happens in other settings, like in business where you have two owners who have a certain mindset and they want to go different directions, it can tear things apart. It can happen in relationships where the same thing happens. It can also tear churches apart. And today what we're going to do is we're continuing our sermon series in 1 Corinthians. And what we're going to see is that Paul has actually received reports that there's two factions and groups that are forming, and it's tearing. It has the potential to tear the church apart. And so he's going to address it head on right out of the bat. I told you that the book of Corinthians, Paul is not going to pull any punches. We looked at the opening sections where he reminded them of God's work in their lives and how God is at work. And even though he's going to come at them in very blunt terms and just speak the truth to them, he also reminds them that God is at work. If you remember, I know it's been a while now, 3 weeks, that God is at work. He is shaping them. He is molding them. And as we sang today, his grace is greater than all their failures. But we're going to see today that he also speaks very plainly and encourages them to face the issue that he sees that is dividing the church. And so if you can join me in our passage today, it's 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 17, this is the word of the Lord. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there is no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. And still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the power of the cross be emptied of its power. As I said in the opening thing, it's cute when the kids are singing and a little bit out of whack, but when a church is divided and when there's factions that are forming and everyone going in the different directions, as Paul is hearing, it's not so cute, and it can actually be destructive. And Paul is very clear, he makes it absolutely clear in the opening part of this letter that he has gotten word that there are divisive factors that were forming. This is the problem that he wants to address. And throughout the next section of 1 Corinthians, what you're going to see is you're going to see Paul just being blunt about the problems that he's seeing. If you remember, I told you that the book of 1 Corinthians is written to the believers in the town of Corinth, who many of them had not had any kind of a church background. They grew up in a rowdy kind of San Francisco in the middle of the gold rush era. And they came from that kind of a lifestyle to Christianity. And so they're trying to figure things out. We're all in the process of sanctification. But some of us, like myself, who grew up in the church, or many of the early converts of the church who grew up in the Jewish faith, they were grounded in that. They kind of understood the ethos of how they were supposed to live. Now, they went other directions and messed things up, as we always do. But in this particular situation, what we're going to see in the book of Corinth, 1 Corinthians, is that Paul's going to lay out the problem, and then he's going to tell us how the gospel fixes it. And what he's seeing here is that the problem is that these divisive factions are forming. Paul was informed specifically that there was four camps that were centered around key church leaders: himself, Apollos, Cephas, and some group that thinks that they just follow Christ. Now, the thing about it is, the Bible doesn't give us any kind of details about these camps. And there are people who sometimes will look at these and think that they understand where they're going and what they're trying to say, but I think the point isn't necessarily that the details are there. We don't need them. The point that Paul wants us to see is that these people are dividing themselves, and they're putting leaders in a spot that they shouldn't be put. They're putting them above Christ himself. And the group that says, "I will follow Christ," I think it's not necessarily that they're actually following Christ, because always Paul would have said, "Be like them." That seems to me that they're probably just instead claiming a special relationship with Christ that makes them better than all the others. Now, I think you know who Paul is. He's the apostle who's writing this letter. He's the one who founded the church in Corinth. If you remember, when we read through Acts 18, it talked about Apollos. He's an eloquent speaker who was discipled by Aquila and Priscilla. And it says that he had a fervor to him and a knowledge to him. He was a smart guy. And Cephas is really the apostle Peter. It's just a transliteration of the Aramaic name for him. And so basically, there's three groups that have had an influence on the church of Corinth: Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, and then this group that thinks they have a special relationship that's better than everybody else. And what they're doing is they're using that to put themselves better than everybody else and to set themselves against each other. Now, I want to make it clear that the passage does not imply that the leaders are behind this. It's not like Apollos is politicking like, "Hey, Paul's a bad guy, you need to follow me, not him." Or Peter's doing the same thing. I mean, Paul is obviously against his own faction. You would think if there's a group that he'd want to support, it's the people who say, "I follow Paul," but that's not the case at all. Paul says, no, what you're doing, where you're putting this leader above Jesus, is not the right thing. And so I want to make it clear that it's not that these people are putting themselves out there, it's rather the Corinthians' view of these people and the factions that they're creating, the divisions. What they're doing is actually mirroring the culture that followed famous communicators. In the Greek and Roman culture, one was known not for the substance of your speech, but rather how wise you can do it, and how eloquently you can do it, and how well you can turn a phrase. It's kind of like sound bites today. Doesn't mean that there has to be substance to it, but man, if it sounds good or if it's a zinger, you're going to get viral. That was the culture of their day. It was more about their rhetorical skills and how well they could communicate, and they would follow people. That's what their culture did. So they would say that they followed this great person or this great person who is a great orator. The substance of their thing had very little to do with it, as well as how well they could communicate or how they could turn a phrase. And so what Paul is saying is, you're allowing your culture that's consumed with being in a certain way, going to somebody who's smart or who can have a quick wit, and you're allowing that to have an impact on your church. I don't know about you, but when I think about this, it sounds like a lot about like our day. Everybody's trying to get viral. They want to have that quick phrase that everybody can say. Our politicians are all about how they appear and not necessarily about the substance of who they are or what they do. It saddens me, to be honest with you. And we need to make sure that we don't have the same thing in our own lives, that we aren't led astray by people who can say something quick or have a quick wit, but the substance of what they say is not that great. And so I don't think our world is as different from Corinth than what we sometimes think. And we need to be just as weary. Now, Paul uses a series, and ready to kind of do this, Paul uses a series of rhetorical questions to assert that believers were placing these teachers above the work of Christ. He asks these questions in a kind of semi-sarcastic way, I think. Is Christ divided? The way that I think that could be thought of is, should Christ be divided? Should the body be divided? And the answer to that is no. No, it shouldn't be divided. Christ literally, in his high priestly prayer, one of the last things he prays for is that the church would be united, and that when the world sees his unity, they would know, they would see something different in them that would mirror the relationship that he has with the Father, and they would be drawn to it. And so, no, they shouldn't be divided. But where we get the part that says that they're putting their teacher above Jesus is where Paul says this: was Paul crucified for you? Now, the obvious answer is no. Now, some of our apostles actually were crucified. They were martyred in that kind of a way. But what Paul is getting at here is, when you say, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, what you're doing is you're making them here and Christ here, when what should be the most important thing that we follow all our lives to and that we anchor our hope in is what we sang about, his crucifixion, that his mercy is more. And when we make one person's voice louder than Christ, well, then we come in a world of hurt. And what he's saying in this rhetorical question is to say Christ's work is what's fundamental, and you're following this person or following that person is really not doing that. And so what he's challenging them is that in just this rat race of trying to follow the person and do follow their culture and let that culture that says you need to follow this person and let them be won by the rhetorical qualities and their ability to speak a great limerick, you're letting that influence you in the church when really the church should be unified about one thing, and that one thing is the crucifixion of Jesus. And then he asks the question, were you baptized in Paul's name? And where he's getting at that is baptism is that sign that we are part of the family of God. It's an outward symbol that we are now part of the family of God, that we are putting our ultimate allegiance to Jesus. And so when he asks the questions, were you baptized in Paul's name? The answer should be no. Now, I love what Paul says here. I kind of want to know why they just didn't rewrite the letter. It weren't that far in. You know, when he goes down and he says, hey, I didn't baptize any of you, well, wait, or other than Crispus and Gaius, but wait, no, I baptized the household of Stephanos. I think to me it shows the real human side of Paul in this, that he's writing this letter, but yet we do believe it's inspired by God. But the question that he asks is, were you baptized into the family of Paul, or were you baptized into the family of Christ? And the question should be that we're baptized into the family of Christ, which means Christ is the one to whom we give our ultimate allegiance, not a teacher. And so through these questions, what he's trying to do and what he's trying to get at, where he's challenging these Corinthians to look at, is when you put your hope and trust in that teacher or in that thing, and you create all these different factions and things, really what you're doing is making your foundation on something other than Christ's work. And you're putting your allegiance to them, not Christ. And that is something very, very dangerous. As I said, in our culture today, it's easy for us to see that we can kind of get bought into the rhetoric, and it's easy sometimes for us to allow divisions and factions to influence the church still today. So the question I want you to think about is this: who do you follow? What religious author or pastor, what political pundit or TV or radio personality? Now, listen, there's nothing wrong with liking these people. I mean, I have my own favorite authors. I bet you guys can guess who some of them are just because I quote them enough, right? But it's one thing to say, I like that person. It's another to say, I allow them to speak louder in my own ear than Christ itself. And no matter what author I listen, read, or any person that I listen to, I always have to have this filter because guess what? They are not infallible. I do my best here every week to communicate God's truth, but even you have to have that same filter with me. But what Paul is saying is, it's not about following an individual and allowing them to have the loudest voice in our head. It's about having Christ be the ultimate foundation in the head. So maybe you consider yourself a Tim Keller fan or a Paul David Tripp, some of my favorites, or John MacArthur or John Piper or Doug Wilson guy, or you listen to a particular TV station or TV personality. There's nothing, again, wrong with liking them or listening to them, but if their voice is louder than that of Christ in our lives, then Paul says, we allow them to become our allegiance. We put our allegiance to them, and we don't put our allegiance to Christ. And we base our foundation of our faith and our life on them and what they say, and not on the foundation of Christ. And so we need to guard our own hearts at this. And I think we need to guard our own hearts at this because sometimes it's just so easy. You like somebody, they're funny, or they make things black and white, and it's just, you love just the kind of tenacity that they have, and you, it can be kind of consuming. But Paul challenges us to say, our ultimate allegiance and the foundation of our life has to be Christ. It cannot be a pastor or a teacher or a pundit. It has to be Christ. And what he does is he urges the believers to recreate unity. He starts it right off the bat. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another with what you say, and there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly united in mind and in thought. Now that word perfectly united, that's the word that the NIV translates it, is an interesting word. When Amelia was two, she was standing on a chair on our back patio. We were living in Salmon Creek then. And she fell off it and landed the corner of it on a concrete step. Now, I was actually in an elders meeting when that happened, and she came back. She was a trooper. I'm telling you, we brought her to the ER, and she's singing Let It Go because Frozen had just come out with this hand. And one here that we didn't even think it was that hurt until she went in for an x-ray and she found out that both of her bones were broken. They were so messed up that she actually had to be knocked out and have somebody go in, a surgeon go in under the guidance of an x-ray with the live x-ray there and have it reset to make sure that her hand was straight and her bones were in the realigned in the right direction so that they could cast it and she could heal. And thankfully, they did a good job. That's exactly the connotation that Paul's having in this text. It's actually a surgical term for resetting the bones and realigning. And the challenge that he gives these Corinthians is that even though there's all this cultural pressure to put your allegiance to one person over the other, what he says is, no, I need you to realign your priorities and put your hope and trust in Jesus and make him the foundation of your life. And he appeals in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I don't care about Paul. I don't care about Apollos. I don't care about Cephas. I care about Jesus, and he is the Lord. Do you see that language? He uses the language that he used in those questions. He should be the ultimate authority and the Lord of your life. He should be the biggest voice, and let his thing dictate you. His thoughts, his words be the ultimate authority. Now, he lays it out here, I think, in these rhetorical questions, that unity is found in agreeing on key principles. What does he talk about? He talks about the crucifixion of Jesus. He talks about the authority of Jesus. Those are the rhetorical questions. And underlying that is this idea that unity is found in agreeing on key principles. That's what unites a church. And when we get off of that, then we will not be unified. Now, there's a couple things we need to make clear here, and that is this, because unity is a word that can have all kinds of different connotations. Unity is not tolerance of everything, okay? You're going to see throughout the book of 1 Corinthians that Paul does not pull any punches. He does not say, hey, we can just let anything go in the church, just kind of all agree to disagree and just do your own thing and you can believe your own thing and let's have unity around that and then we can all get along. No, I mean, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he's going to end the letter and say, don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. It's pretty blunt. So what he's saying is that unity is not just tolerance and let everything go, but what he is saying is that unity is focused on the cross of Jesus. Now, it does also mean, though, unity also doesn't mean uniformity. God created us all unique. Later in the book, he's going to use the image of all of us here in this building right now are the body of Christ. That means that each and every single one of us, whether you are young or old, has been given all kinds of talents and gifts that God has wired you to use. And even the way that we connect to God is different. And so that doesn't mean that we all have to be the same. Then we would all be like a hand, not a whole body. That's actually what Paul says. Every part is needed. And even when he talks about certain things, like, hey, if you're a Jew, do you stay living as a Jew? Or if you're a Gentile, do you need to get circumcised so that you're more like the Old Testament that Jesus' faith kind of came out of? He says, it's okay for each to stay in the spot where they were. God put you there for a reason. And so it's clear that unity is not open tolerance to anything, but it's also not uniformity where everybody has to agree on everything or everybody has to function in the exact same way. What the key for this is that we agree on biblical principles and the truth, but sometimes the methodology may be different. My style of music is going to be different than most of your style of music, right? I remember when I was a youth pastor, and I was in a pastor of a very traditional church. I'm talking pipe organ, wooden pews, and my kids liked, you know, they liked the guitar and they liked to sing. And there was always this back and forth sometimes between both sides of our way is better. I would have conversations with people, and they'd be like, I don't understand those kids. All they do is it's all emotional and... And the kids would be, I don't understand those folks. That's just stoic. They don't show any emotion. Well, I can tell you that some of that older generation has a deeper faith, has a deep faith that they may not express in having their hands up or talking about it in quite the same way. But their lives show that there's a deep faith. And I can tell you that there's kids who have a deep faith and a desire to show Jesus and love him. Their preference of worship may be different. They're not uniform, but they can still have unity. And what can they have unity around? Well, part of it is that unity around the cross. Because when we understand that the cross is the foundational and that's what's important, then what we realize is that there are key things and there are things that we can agree to disagree. There are principles that we have to be unified in. And then there are things where maybe the methods are different. So take instance, the one that I like to do, dress. Some people come in and they want to be dressed up because they want to show the holiness of God. And so when they come to church, they want to be decked out. There's a hard attitude there, a good attitude. It's not a bad thing. They want to show reverence to God. Some people, they come dressed as they can because for them, they understand that God embraces them in grace. And so they don't care what they wear. There's biblical principles in both of those, and that implies their methodology. Or in raising our kids, or what kind of school you send them to. The principle for parents is, my big job, I tell my kids this all the time, It's to help you come to faith in the Lord. It's to train you up in the Lord. And how that has happened depends on every kid. So for some kids, it may be best that they are homeschooled. Other kids, it may be best that they go to a Christian school where they're learning and they have it. Others, it may be that they're challenged to be salt and light in a public school setting. It doesn't have to have uniformity. We may work on that principle, but that principle is still the same, and we can agree on that. That's how we have unity. Do you get my point? It's tricky, though. And here's the tricky part, because how do you know what's principle, and how do you know where we've let the culture come in? And that's where collectively we need each other. We need each other to talk through this stuff, and we need the humility that focusing on the cross brings, that I'm a sinner, and I'm in need of grace, and you're a sinner, and you're in need of grace. And we're both trying to learn what God's calling us to do. And so we talk, and we listen, and we're open, and we have those conversations. And we let the Spirit guide us. That's why I think it's so important that Paul says that unity is relational. It's relational. We need each other. We need each other. That's just the reality of it. Here at Crossway, there's a couple of things that the four D's that we have that we talk about. I should have put that slide up there. I'm sorry. One of them is the die for. If you have that, you don't have Christianity. Guess what that is? That's the Apostles' Creed. That's why we recite it every day, or once a month. It's, I believe that God created the world out of nothing. I created in the inspiration of Scripture. I believe that Jesus died for our sins. I believe that the Holy Spirit is there. Then there's these things that it does make sense for the church to maybe divide for. God wires us all differently, and it's okay for different congregations to have different flavors. But even how we are separate that way, how we interact with each other is a big way to say, well, you know what? If I'm better than them, then I'm a Crossway Christian. I'm not a Landmark Christian or a Church on the Rock Christian. And we can have that kind of an attitude. Being divided in congregations doesn't mean that we still can't be unified. And if there's one thing I love about Battleground and about the church here, it is that is not the heart of your pastors. We had like 10, 12 people last week who got together in our basement, in our youth room, and they just love each other. They tell new guests, hey, if I'm not a great fit, go to Crossway or go to because they realize that God's created each of us as even a part of the body, and we collectively as the church have that. So we have the die fors. That's what we need to be united on. Sometimes it makes sense for us to divide into different congregations, but there's also issues that are debatable and decide for. And we have to say, those are ones where we have principle and we move to methodology and they may be different. The problem is sometimes we do these things where there's freedom and we make them narrow. And we say, everybody has to be just like us. That's the Apollos camp. That's the Paul camp. That's the Cephas camp. But if we want to grow, and if we want to be united, we can be united about those core things, those die for things, that if we don't have that, we don't have Christ. But again, it starts with relationships. It starts with that. That's why Paul says, I appeal to you in the name of the Lord that all of you agree with one another. There's one another. And that's what makes it hard, because guess what? We are all sinful. We all do make life hard together sometimes. But he says, hey, don't let the culture that's set to divide you have that kind of an influence here. Rather, be united on the core things of who Christ is, that he died for your sins, and that he's the ultimate person in your life. And let that be that shapes your relationships. I want you to think about that. When people rub us the wrong way, it's so easy for us to have kind of a little haughty attitude, isn't it? It's like, oh, I can't believe they just did that. But if we really are focused on the crucifixion and Jesus being Lord of our life, Well, then we go, man, you know, I'm a still a work in progress too. And I'm just like that person. It takes the haughtiness away and it brings the unity there at equal people at the cross. And Paul says, that's what you need to focus on. And that's where I think he ends it the way that he does, because here's the deal. Unity can only happen when the focus is on God getting the glory and not the humans. That's why what Paul says is, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. You see what he's saying there? He's like, I could be the biggest, slickest orator. I could be the best person who speaks, and you guys could think I'm awesome because, man, I just know how to turn a phrase and I can get your attention. I can make you laugh. I can have you like putty in my hands and you guys just love me. And who do you miss? Jesus. He says, no, I don't care about me. I don't care about you following me. What I care about is you following Christ. I want his power and his eloquence to be elevated. And so, if we want to have unity in this church, and if we want to have unity with other believers even outside of this church, it's only going to happen when we are more worried about Christ and his glory being spread and his name and his crucifixion and his authority becoming the ultimate thing in our lives than it is about ourselves. And so if we want to grow in unity as a church, it starts by being on the core things, and it also means that what we focus on is Jesus and his power and his resurrection. Again, that does not mean that we don't call sin, sin. Paul's going to do plenty of that throughout this passage, or this book. But he wants us to understand that if we're going to grow together, it starts by remembering who Jesus is and what he's done and having his allegiance be ultimate in our lives. Let's pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it. And we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.